Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you. We land here this morning in Romans chapter 3, which is truly a great turning point in Paul's letter. The last several chapters have told the sad story of ruined humanity because of sin. We've learned in these previous chapters that God's wrath has been set against this sin because his holy standard has not been kept. The question runs across our mind when reading these early chapters of Romans, at least when we arrive at this point in chapter 3, how can a sinner be right with God? You've clearly established, Paul, that we're all wrong. The entire creation has been condemned because of sin passed on from person to person through the generations. How can this person, how can I, who is sinful, then approach an absolutely righteous, high God? Paul's going to unfold for us in these words, this passage, a new era of how men and women and boys and girls relate to these truths. In other words, up to the point that Christ was crucified, risen, and ascended, there was a way of doing things. There was a law. There were prophets. There was a forward-looking faith waiting for the Redeemer that was pitifully adhered to. It could not be obeyed by sinful men and women, boys and girls, because sinners cannot obey the entirety of God's law in our condition. Paul has established that that is the case. In the verse just prior to verse 21, which was read, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The best that could happen, understanding the law, was to realize that you can't keep it. It's impossible for everybody save one. And we're going to get to him. Our text opens with these fabulous words, "But now." "But now" is a great contrast in this letter. "But now" are extremely important words to weigh on your mind this morning, because no one can become a Christian without realizing that they are lost and they are helpless. Paul has established to this point the inescapable condemnation, judgment, wrath of the God that he has displayed so far in this letter. That's the but. The now, on the other hand, he's going to tell us as we read on, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We're dealing with God's righteousness in this passage. We're talking about how the righteousness defined as moral purity that belongs to God alone can be applied to people who don't deserve it, cannot earn it, cannot buy it. They can't have it applied by any means of their own. Each human being must have a but and then a now experience to become a Christian. You can't be saved from something that you don't understand, you don't have, or you're lost from. When facing the question, how can I be right with God? It's been said by many throughout church history that this may very well be the most important paragraph ever penned. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, Alva McLean, John Piper, others. Going back even further, including my Bible College Romans professor, said if he could only have 6 verses from the entire Bible, these would be the ones. Imagine the world being different than it is now, being scurried from your home, the canon of Scripture largely being absent from you for the rest of your life, save that little piece that was handed out to you by the ushers this morning. There are some that would say that's all you need to understand salvation. Now, I'm a person of the canon. All Scripture is equally important. I don't intend to place one section over the other. But what I want to do is I want you to see in this message entitled The Heart of the Gospel that this blueprint of redemption, this formula that's given for justification, or this recipe for righteousness, the ideas that I've just penned to try to show you the lofty concepts that are too deep to plunge in one message, are portrayed in this text. It's in these verses that we see that sinners can have God's righteousness applied to them and thereby be forgiven of their sin, moving forward from death. Death being separation from God, inability to acknowledge Him, absolutely no way to relate to Him, cowering under His condemnation and His wrath for the sin inherent in us. We can move from that to life. People who are alive spiritually with eyes to see and ears to hear, an appreciation for the glory of God. Now, I have already dropped some bombshell theological terms, some of which you may not have used this week anywhere in your life unless you discuss them in relationship to the Scripture. So I've provided for us this morning a glossary slide. I think definitions are supremely important. Words have meaning, and we're using language that some people have not been exposed to. We're using language that even veteran church members might at any given moment have a problem giving a thumbprint of a definition to. So we've done that. I've already used righteousness. What is righteousness? Moral purity that belongs to God alone. I've mentioned redemption, to be bought from bondage, to be freed from slavery. We throw the term sin around often because it applies so much to us as sinners to miss the mark, the true mark that God has set for us, or anything that's contrary to God. So this is going to pop up throughout our talk this morning because we have to define our terms over again as we go. So we have a challenge. If in fact it is believed by some that this is the possibly the most valuable six verses in the scripture related to this subject, it's going to be really hard to do in one message. We're going to have to fly up to 10,000, maybe 30,000 feet, and we're going to go over this text with eyes and hearts that are open, with the intention to glean from it the profundity that lies within. I've labeled this text the heart of the gospel because it does three things, at least. Number one, it upholds God's promise. People, for generations going back in human history, not long after the fall, there are those who heard God's promise to send a redeemer, as he did in Genesis 3:15. It wasn't long after Moses recorded the events of the creation and the fall in that book that there was mention of one who would come and who would restore people as they were intended to be created in the image and likeness of God, who are interested in the glory of God. What matters to God, how his creation should live. That's not the only. If we flip forward through the pages of the Old Testament, we will see later in Genesis that God promised Abraham that through him all people would be blessed. And it was through Abraham's seed Christ would come. Psalm 22 describes the future crucifixion. Psalm 23, we learn about the Good Shepherd, which is further displayed as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10 when we see our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, we see the King of Glory who will rule and who will reign, and in that chapter also his ascension to heaven prophesied. Let's not forget an obvious one, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. No mistake is made as to who that was referring to as the prophet penned those words. These men of old and persons of God's calling in Israel were aware of the promise that a Redeemer would come. Paul continues in our text and says, but now, in this new epoch, in this new era, in this new covenant, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We've had the law for generations, and the law has been sufficient to make us recognize that we can't uphold it. We are utter failures when trying to align ourselves to a standard of a holy God that we can never keep. Following along, he says also the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Certainly, the law handed down to Moses and the prophets that I've mentioned and many, many others bear witness to what Paul is unfolding to us here about how we might receive righteousness, and much more, which we'll see. Hebrews chapter 10 says the law was a shadow of the good things to come. God's law was given to Moses, and it served generally two purposes, we learn in this letter and in other places. Number one, to reveal God's standard up against man's sin, resulting in our inability to keep it. a second benefit, which is pretty universally understood of the law, is that it's intended to restrain evil in a society, which is what all good laws are intended to do. The law was never intended to save. God had a greater plan. He knew after the fall of man that it could not be kept. He knew before the foundation of the world that the law could not be kept by sinful persons. What it did do, what it has done, and what it still can do is to convict, highlight our inability to approach God's standard, and point us to our need for Christ. Nobody can be saved unless they know what they need to be saved from. But now, as Paul is telling us, the way to receive righteousness is not from futile attempts to obey the law or temporary sacrifices like we've seen in Leviticus. God has provided his righteousness. He applies to people a righteousness that is not their own, but that is his own. Because we see here in the text, the righteousness of God is given, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. God knew from the beginning that sinful people could not keep the law and had already prepared a solution for our problem. Jesus was the Lamb chosen before the foundation of the world, we learn from 1 Peter. Jesus was the only person who passed the test of moral purity that ever walked the earth. Moral purity belongs to God alone. Righteousness, as defined in our glossary, is moral purity that belongs to God alone. In order to approach the God of the universe, who is holy, one must bear that righteousness, because he can see no sin in his holy presence. Jesus was, always, and is still righteous. We see in the text it is by faith in him that his righteousness can be applied. It is not something we do, it's something we obey by believing. We can't earn it. We can't meet the standard. Why is this necessary? Because it's the only way anyone can be saved. It's the only way anyone can be spared the eternal consequences of sin, death, separation, punishment from God in the lake of fire in hell. We must have that righteousness transferred. Let's look at how that's done. Number two in your outline, this heart of the gospel shows in the next verse how God's impartiality is upheld. Read with me. Picking up in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now remember, in the mind of the reader, there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were heathens, there were pagans, there were all sorts of people. But Paul has established the ground at the foot of the cross is level. For all who approach it, there is no distinction, because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There is nobody who is special. There is nobody who has not sinned. This familiar verse is important because in order to have that "but now" experience, We have to know that we are a sinner by birth, and there's no hope for us save God's work. There's no distinction. The Bible says we're dead spiritually. In fact, we naturally, at our birth, prefer other things. We are not born with a desire to glorify God. We're not born with a desire to honor, praise, magnify, tell of His righteousness. That's not how we're born. We were made to appreciate those things, but sin has polluted our ability to do that. We have missed the mark. The purpose of our existence was altered when Adam fell. Everyone falls short or lacks appreciation of the honor, the praise, the wonder, the splendor, what I've defined briefly for you today as the glory of God. Sin has blinded, thwarted, perverted, deafened, separated, isolated, pushed people in another direction, missing the mark because of this holy God. But there's good news in our text. That is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but can be justified by His grace as a gift. The good news this morning is that you can be, and many of you have been, saved. We use the word saved often. What are you saved from? In order to be saved, you have to know what you're being saved from. You're being saved from the wrath of a holy God who, because of His glory, cannot tolerate sin in His presence. How can you be saved? In the text here, you need to be justified. To be justified, we need our glossary, Brett. To be justified, which is a legal term, you need to be declared righteous and treated as such. Remember the phrase from the 90s? If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. What's acquittal? I know, I didn't give you that one on purpose, because it doesn't apply. Acquittal is the removal of guilt, which thereby would mean the removal of the sentence for your guilt, right? You would go free rather than receive punishment for whatever it is you weren't charged with. Justification is different. Justification does remove the guilt from the sinner. Justification, additionally, applies righteousness that is not deserved. When the judge of the universe sits on His throne looking at sinful persons who would look up to Him and cry out by belief for forgiveness, and He at that moment, among every other wonderful thing that He does, two more of which we'll see here, declares them righteous and treats them as such, He does more than just remove the guilt, which He does, sometimes gradually, because some of us were pretty guilty. All of us were pretty guilty. We learn later that those sins being forgiven, we have had the righteousness of another applied to us, handed to us by the judge of the universe, who has declared us righteous, and from that point forward, because of Christ, treats us as such. All have sinned and all are guilty. Paul has established this. Guilt usually results in receiving punishment for it, but not in this case. Not in this case. Not when it comes to the sinner who approaches God for forgiveness of those sins and is declared righteous, who is justified. Think about this. I can barely describe how holy and perfect and righteous and glorious and just God is. I can only attempt to explain from what he tells us about himself. But how can God be just if he doesn't give us what's due for our sin? Have you ever wondered? Justice would logically make us think that if I did something wrong, I should receive the punishment for it. That's what a just judge would do. And yet he remains just in justifying sinners. We're throwing around a lot of justifies. Bear with me. This is what happens. God's justice for your sin fell on his son on the cross so that you could be justified and he could remain just. I'll say that again. Some of you are nodding. God remained just because your sin was cast on his son who suffered the punishment for that sin so that you could be justified. That's a big deal. That's a heavy concept. God provided a way for us to experience righteousness that only he has by casting the sins of what will be the redeemed of all time on his own son so that we could be declared righteous and treated as such. It's great as Paul goes on because he says here, and we are justified by his grace as a gift. In your glossary, grace is listed as unearned favor. It's not wages that you worked for. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we can anticipate even being given. Grace steps in. We learn that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. This unearned favor, this gift that is given freely that can't be purchased, affords us this justification in our text. So how does God justify the guilty sinner and remain just? His justice, his duty to punish sin, fell on his own son at the cross. And that can be applied to you and me. How? Well, thankfully, Paul's going to tell us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. There's another term. Let's define it. To experience redemption or be redeemed, we must be bought from bondage or be freed from slavery. What are you a slave to? You are a slave to death. You are a slave to sin. But we learn that Jesus redeems us because on the same cross he bore our sins so we could be justified. He also paid the price so we could be redeemed. Another weighty, heavy concept. We were without hope. There was nothing for us. We could not be spared because of our sin. There is no way we could have paid the price to be bought from sin slavery. But Christ did that as well. So, brothers and sisters, you have been justified and you have been redeemed. But this passage, the heart of the gospel, also does a third thing. And it upholds God's righteousness. There's that word righteousness again, that moral purity that belongs to God alone. How did it happen? We read on in the text and it says, we are justified by His grace, a gift through redemption that in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Oh boy. I'm willing to say that not too many people had the word propitiation roll off your tongue this week. And that's not a surprise. We'll define it as the turning away or appeasing of God's wrath by an offering. This is not a commonly used term. It is an old word that comes from pagan religions where people would sacrifice animals, persons, give plants to their gods to try to appease their wrath, such as thunderstorms and droughts. Propitiation in Paul's use is so much more than that. We've already established that God's wrath has been set against sinners. I look back at Romans 1:18 to these words where Paul tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And the person who stands before this holy God for hearing for the first time that not only does their sin separate them from Him, not only does their sin lead to death, but their sin makes Him angry. God is wrathful when it comes to sin. Wrath is His settled, holy opposition to evil. He can't tolerate it, He can't endure it, and He won't. But as God, who is perfectly balanced in all of His attributes, He may have wrath, but He also has love, and in this case, love abundant, because just like God's ability to be just and justifier and to find a way for us to be redeemed, He provided a way for the appeasal of His wrath. And once again, He did that using the broken body and spilled blood of His Son on the cross. You see these pictures behind me. Christianity is a bloody religion. We will never get away from the blood because it is by the blood, as we learned in Leviticus chapter 1, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Atonement being a way to make amends, a way to do a repair of a wrong. But these animal sacrifices did not do that perpetually. These animal sacrifices and those under the law, they would happen every so often, at least annually. They would require this blood to be shed to propitiate and to appease an angry God who cannot tolerate sin. But it had to be repeated over and over. Sin has made everything wrong. The sacrifices made temporary amends. But Jesus, His blood, His sacrifice made permanent right. It permanently, once and for all, satisfied God's wrath against sin, propitiating for sinners by His blood. We read on. through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, again to be received by faith. The triangle up on the screen, it shows the three parties that exist in the transactions that we talked about this morning. This is called the Triangle of Salvation by James Boyce. The three players in the triangle are Christ, the Heavenly Father, and the Christian. You can see what Jesus Christ does for us. He propitiates the wrath of the Father and at the same time offers us redemption, and God the Father is just, justified, and provides us with justification. We need them all. Let's finish this text up together. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Let's do a brief explanation of that. Paul's telling us that forgiveness, righteousness applied, justification, redemption, and propitiation all occur because of Christ's death on the cross. We have to be careful as we read this text, because God is neither unjust or sloppy to let sin go in the way that he says here in this passage that says righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. What he's talking about here is he's talking about everybody that came before Calvary. The system of sacrifice and the system of law appeased God's wrath temporarily, and because of his love, he divinely forbeared sins that had not been fully propitiated for up until Christ's sacrifice. Forbearance is passing over sins in an era prior to the cross that did not undermine his righteousness. It doesn't mean that God overlooked those sins committed before Christ, nor does it mean that he did not really forgive sins under the sacrificial system. Paul's meaning here is rather that God postponed the full penalty by his goodness of the sins in the old covenant, allowing sinners to stand before him without having provided full satisfaction of his demands, because he knew what was coming. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life, was crucified. The Old Testament saints who offered animal sacrifices in obedience to the law by faith from a man's perspective was somewhat on credit. The payment of the bill in time as we know it was promised, but it had not yet been paid. But when it was paid, and everything changed. Hebrews 9:15 explains, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." God's righteousness in passing over those sins with forbearance before Christ died on the cross to do these things was vindicated, because the debt was paid in full. When he died, full and permanent atonement eternally was made. There would be no more need for bloodshed. None. The sacrificial system is debunked. Here's the good news. We'll close with this. When hearing these things again, comma, possibly in a new way, possibly never before, that any sinner can come to God and find mercy if we do it on his terms, because of what Christ did is the most hopeful thing that I can offer this morning from this text. My mind went back in this study to William Cowper. The hymn writers are largely lost to our generation. He was an 18th century poet who suffered greatly from depression. He had a horrible life. His mother died when he was a child. He was small in stature. He was bullied terribly. He was beaten often. In his late 20s, he finally tried to end it all and commit suicide. Finally, he was admitted to an insane asylum. Even there, he struggled with his burden of guilt, his hatred for himself and for his life, and he would cry out in the dark, "My sin, my sin! Oh, for some fountain to open that I could be cleansed from this pain." The doctor there at the time was a committed believer and gently guided William to the only fountain that can wash away our sin and guilt, the fountain of Christ's blood. One day, under his instruction, William opened a Bible and he read the verses we just read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to manifest his righteousness. Cowper looked up and said immediately, "I received strength at that moment to believe, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone on me. I saw for the first time the sufficiency of his sacrifice he made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and the completeness of the justification that we have a working definition for today." It was in that moment he accounted that he believed. He received the gospel. Though he still struggled with severe depression for the rest of his life, God used him to write many beloved hymns, my favorite of which was the favorite of Charles Spurgeon and played at his funeral. It was also the favorite of my father, which I played at his funeral. The hymn is, "There is a fountain," and this is just the first few words. They say, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." We understand so much more about what that means because Christ's sacrifice allows us to be justified. It allows us to be redeemed. It allows God's wrath to be propitiated. And if you can believe this and you know it, that there is more that occurs than just that at the moment the sinner turns their eyes and their hearts to Jesus Christ. God has love, and he has wrath, and he has righteousness, and he has holiness, and we have none to approach him with. So they all have to be dealt with. As you came in, the ushers gave you this little piece of paper with these six verses on it because, like the others before me, I agree that these are awfully important. And if I walked out of here today with this in my shirt and I could never access the scripture again, I would be very grateful to have it. I had it printed and given to you with today's text, so that you could hold in your hand the heart of the gospel. Maybe you can use this to memorize this passage this week. Maybe you can use it to meditate on these giant truths. Maybe you could hand this little piece of paper to someone else who needs to hear the gospel. Maybe you could turn it over and write the names of people who are in your acquaintance who need to experience the love of the Father and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you could fold it up and pull it out and pray for them this week. Maybe you're sitting here and you've understood all of this for the first time. If that is the case, call out on God. Be justified, be redeemed, be propitiated for this morning. have Christ's righteousness applied today to your heart? And if that's the case for you, you write the name, the date on the back that you went from but to now. How we would want that for you. And if that's you, would you please tell one of us about it so we can share in your happiness? Would you stand for me for this benediction? Gracious Heavenly Father, standing before you are men and women, boys and girls who have received forgiveness, righteousness, justification, redemption, and much more. We couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we praise you for it. Make it heavy on our minds and hearts as we go. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed. Amen.